Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning, Internet world. Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and I want to say thank you once again for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast. This is the Thursday edition of The Cross in the Desert, where I take us into specific biblical topics on my program that I usually do on Thursday. Monday is Human Rights Day and issues that are happening in Iran. This past Monday, we began the celebration of the Persian New Year, Nowruz. And today on The Cross in the Desert, I'm continuing on our rich, in-depth study of the Book of Revelation. In the past several weeks, we've come quite a long distance. We have looked at the setting of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It centers in on the person, the work, and the soon coming of Christ. We took a very in-depth look of his attributes, that this would happen soon. And then from chapters 2 and 3, we looked specifically at the seven churches that Jesus sent letters to, if you will. And in each of these letters, there was some commendation and some correction to the problems of Christians living in the first century. We looked in depth at seven specific churches. Now, the next part of the book of Revelation, the scene from the churches changes to the scene in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, John the Revelator is going to be taken up to a vision of the heavenly throne in chapters 4 and 5. That's coming very, very soon. But before that, I want to spend some time on a very important teaching and doctrine that all of us needs to pay close attention to. It is the rapture of the church. This is quite a controversial doctrine in many Christian circles. There are specifically three or four views that Christ will come, raise the dead, and catch up believers before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, before the wrath, and after the tribulation. So there's four different views. And wouldn't you know it, just like the book of Revelation, there are several different views. There are four views of this. The view I'm taking today is called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is the teaching that Christ will come in the air, the resurrection will happen, and the believing remnant of Christians all over the world will be bodily transfigured and taken up by Christ before the great tribulation that's coming on the world. Now, you probably have read the Left Behind series. You've probably seen the movie Left Behind. What I want to point out, though, is that there are many misunderstandings and arguments and criticisms of this view. One of the criticisms is that it's a recent view. It was not the view of the early church. And Critics like to say this was John Nelson Darby. Back in the early 19th century, a Christian teacher, lecturer, author, theologian, if you will, that constructed this view. So it's a new view. It's not been held by the church. It also is a criticism that there was a woman called Margaret MacDonald that held this view, that John Nelson Darby borrowed this vision of Margaret MacDonald. I'm going to show that those are absolutely wanting without any evidence. It's just not true. Another criticism of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, probably the strongest one, is that, well, Christians just want to escape their responsibility. They don't want to be here for the wrath of God. They don't want to be here to work, to serve the Lord. The church just wants an easy escape from the trials and tribulations of being a Christian. Wrong again. That is not at all the view of Christians who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And I'm going to show that from this series. But you might be asking, well, wait a minute. Where is the doctrine of the rapture in the Bible? Is it anywhere there? Well, I want you to hear from theologian, author, eschatology expert Ron Rhodes as he explains to us exactly what the rapture is, and we'll come back and talk about it.
Yeah, let's track that a little bit, because people do say, hey, where do you find the doctrine of the rapture in the Bible? And it's there, but it's in the Greek word harpazo. But when they translated the Bible into Latin, what happened, Ron?
Well, they used a word, raptus, which comes from another word, rapere, and that's where we get the word rapture. And it means literally to snatch up or to seize. It actually means to forcefully seize. And so this is not going to be some kind of a kind and gentle catching up to be with the Lord in the air, but rather it's going to be a forceful snatching by the Lord of his people up into the air.
Yeah. Now, this whole thing of then Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, not in Boston, but in the air. Talk about that.
Well, I think that's important in the whole concept of this passage. This is a coming of the Lord in the air, in the clouds, to catch the bride of Christ up to heaven, to the Father's house. He's not at this point coming to the earth. He doesn't touch the earth. They're caught up in the air. So this idea of the rapture is not unique just to this passage. Enoch was raptured. Elijah was raptured. You have raptures throughout the Bible. You have the two witnesses raptured up in the book of Revelation. It's not only taught here, it's really a concept taught throughout Scripture that the Lord has such a plan and a purpose for a person's ultimate destiny. He's coming not only for your spirit, but for your body as well.
So what we're going to do right now, and by the way, that was Dr. Ed Heinzen from Liberty University on the John Ankerberg Show with Ron Rhodes, Mark Hitchcock. A very, very well done series if you want to investigate further on the teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So we've defined that the concept of word rapture is in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Dr. Heinzen pointed out that it's really a concept taught throughout Scripture, and he gave examples of that so we can look in the Bible. Enoch, Elijah, etc. Are examples of raptures in the Bible. So it is a biblical doctrine, but the problem people have is that, well, wait a minute, Randy, that's just the second coming of Christ. You're confusing it. You're putting it 7 years beforehand. Well, no, we're going to find out that that is not the second coming of Christ, that the rapture comes before Christ returns again. You may say, well, wait a minute, that's two comings. No, it's two phases of one coming, that is the second coming of Christ. Now, what's most important here is that we give a biblical foundation for what we're teaching. So that's what I'm going to do right now. Let's look carefully at the passages speaking of the pre-trib rapture of the church. And we're going to get into this in some depth. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a promise of Christ on the night before his crucifixion to his disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There is coming a time when Christ will return in the air, raise the dead, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up, are changed. And here is that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is a revelation. This is something new Paul is introducing, something that was a mystery before, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians thought, well, all of those that have died before Jesus come, what happens to them? They're going to miss the rapture. No, Christ is bringing them with him, if you will. He is going to raise them that were asleep bodily from the dead. There is the resurrection. And that we, the living remnant, will not die. There is a generation of Christians that will not die. But when Christ comes in the air to raise those from the dead, we who are bodily alive and remain will be changed, will be transformed. We will receive our bodies before we die. We won't die. We'll be changed. We'll be transformed. And we will be caught up with them in the air with Jesus. This is a very important doctrine, and I want you to understand it on this teaching series. Now, it's very important to understand that the church will not go through the Great Tribulation. How do I know that? Revelation chapter 4, the elders around the throne. Chapters 4 and 5 is before chapter 6. Chapter 6, we have the tribulation beginning, that seven-year tribulation period. And we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four seals. We have the seal judgments coming there. And where is the church? They're already in heaven, chapter 4. How do I really know that? Back to the book of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10, 9 through 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus has promised to deliver his bride from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. We looked at the next passage in detail when we looked at the seven churches, but in Revelation 3, verse 10, NIV version, Jesus promised the church in Philadelphia, which is a representation, I believe, of the church today in many ways, a faithful church, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Another version, ESV, says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers. be there at the time of God pouring out his wrath. And in many ways, many of those dwellers will become Christians. But Jesus promised the church he would keep them from the hour of trial. He would deliver them. The word is ek, out from. To be out from the hour of trial means not to just be protected through, but to be taken out from the hour of trial. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Revelation 3:10 specifically says that this rapture will come before the great tribulation that is about to come on all the earth. Now, this is important. I want us to understand this very thoroughly. There is a difference between the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. We need to look at this carefully to understand the great difference. And I want us to hear this very carefully.
So two things, Ed. One, every Christian reading their Bible has to admit there's going to be the rapture that is going to happen, okay? It's in the Bible, okay? Number two, when we read all of the information about prophecy of Christ's second coming, there seems to be two phases of his coming back. What are they?
Well, the catching up to heaven and the return to earth. What has to happen when we're caught up to heaven? What will happen when we return to earth with him?
Yeah, and when we look at the information, the reason we say there's two phases to this, separated by a period of judgment of certain years here, is, for example, we're told about the rapture, Christ comes in the air, and we meet him. At the second coming, Christ comes to the earth. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. And in the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. At the rapture, believers depart from the earth. At the second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth. At the rapture, Christ claims his bride. At the second coming, Christ comes with his bride. At the rapture, there are no signs. It's an imminent event, which we're going to see from other verses. At the second coming, it's preceded by a ton of signs that we're going to look at in Matthew 24. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward Christians. At the second coming, he comes to judge. And at the rapture, this is a time of blessing and comfort, but from the Bible we find out the second coming is a time of destruction. The rapture involves believers only. The second coming involves Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture will occur in a moment, in the time it takes to blink an eye, and only his own will see him. Whereas at the second coming, he'll be visible to the entire world, and every eye shall see him. After the rapture, the tribulation begins. And after the second coming, the millennium begins. Now, these are just a few, and we're going to take another program. We're going to really develop those further. But just those differences tell us we got two phases of Christ coming back.
Yeah, there are too many things for all of that to happen in one event.
That's exactly right.
It's obvious it's got to be two.
Now, I hope that you listen carefully to this very accurate presentation to discuss and discern the differences between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And I think that they were pretty easy to see. And I'm going to back up everything that they just said with Scripture so that you can do a study on your own. I don't want you to take John Ankerberg's word for it or my word for it. The final authority in everything is Scripture. It's the Bible. So we're going to look at that in some detail. But I think the best way to show the beauty of this event, this is a pre-tribulational rapture. I want to take us back to John chapter 14. Remember where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." A very fine biblical scholar, really an expert on eschatology, is Ronald Showers. Now, this is about a 9-minute soundbite, but I want you to hear how he beautifully demonstrates this is a pre-tribulational rapture based on the Jewish wedding ceremony. That it happens before God's wrath comes on those that dwell on the earth. You're going to love this presentation. Listen to it carefully for the next several minutes.
Now, you and I who live in the 20th century world do not catch the full impact of the promise that Jesus made here. And the reason we do not is because in delivering this promise, Jesus inferred an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. The first major step in a marriage between a Jewish young man in Bible times, the first major step in a Jewish wedding between a young man and a young woman in Bible times was the establishment of a marriage covenant. The Jews called the establishment of such a covenant betrothal or espousal. Usually the way that covenant would be established was as follows. The groom would leave his father's house and travel to the home of his prospective bride. By analogy, Jesus, over 1,900 years ago, left his father's house in heaven and traveled to the home of his prospective bride, the church here on planet Earth. When the Jewish bridegroom would arrive at the bride's home, he would come for the purpose of establishing a marriage covenant, and in order to establish that covenant, he had to pay a purchase price. Jewish young men had to buy their wives in Bible times. By analogy, when Jesus came in his first coming to the earth, he also came for the purpose of establishing a covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church, and the covenant that he came to establish is the one that the Bible calls the new covenant. And he did that when he died on the cross. And he too had to pay a purchase price in order to establish that covenant and through that purchase price to obtain his bride, the church. The purchase price that Jesus had to pay was the shedding of his own lifeblood. That's why Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "What? Know you not? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and spirit." After the Jewish bridegroom had established the marriage covenant at the bride's home and thereby had obtained his bride to be his wife, he would leave her at her home and would return to his father's house, and they would remain separated for a period of time, normally for approximately 1 year. And during that year of separation, the Jewish bridegroom would be busily engaged in his father's house preparing living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on. By analogy, Jesus, less than 2 months after he established the new covenant through the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary, left the home of his prospective bride, the church here on planet Earth, and on the day of his ascension, he returned to his Father's house in heaven, and he's been away ever since. And you and I right now are living in the period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. And as he promises here in John 14, while he is away from us in the Father's house in heaven right now, he's busily engaged preparing living accommodations or mansions to which he can bring his bride, the church, later on. The Jewish bridegroom, at the end of the year of separation, would come on an unannounced night to take his bride to be with him. The bride never knew exactly what night he would come. She knew it'd be some night near the end of the year of separation, but she never knew exactly when. And so on that unannounced night, the Jewish bridegroom would call to himself at his father's house his best man and other male escorts. And together, those young men would begin a torchlight procession through the streets of the city from the groom's father's house over to the home of the bride. Here was the bridegroom coming to take his bride to be with him. As those young men would be weaving their way through the streets of the city, bystanders, recognizing what was happening, would pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And that shout would be carried from block to block to block until finally it would arrive at the bride's home. The major purpose of that shout was to forewarn the bride to the effect that she'd better get ready in a hurry because tonight was the night and her groom was already on his way to take her to be with him. As soon as she would hear that shout, she'd send out word to her bridesmaids to come to her home, get her dressed in her bridal garment and all prepared because this was the night. Now, by analogy, the Bible teaches that at the end of the present period of separation from Christ in which we are now living, Jesus too will come from the Father's house in heaven toward the earth, toward the home of his bride here on the earth at an unannounced time. The Bible makes it clear that nobody living on planet earth knows exactly when the Lord Jesus will come for his bride, the church. It's an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. In fact, it could even happen today. And the scriptures also teach by analogy that when Jesus will come at that unannounced time for his bride, he too will come with an escort. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to one great archangel who apparently will be the escort for the Lord Jesus from the Father's house in heaven. And this, Paul also indicates in 1 Thessalonians 4 that just as the Jewish bridegroom's coming was accompanied by a loud shout, so Jesus' coming will be accompanied by a loud shout. And I surmise that the content of that shout will be the same, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." Now, interestingly, when the Jewish bridegroom came on that unannounced night, he and his male escorts would wait outside the bride's home till she was ready, and then she and her bridesmaids would come out of her home and meet her groom and his male escorts in the streets of the city. By analogy, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes for his bride, the church, he will not come the whole way down to planet Earth where his bride is living. He will stop outside the earth in the air and wait there, and then his bride, the church, will come out and meet him in the streets of the city. After the Jewish bride would come out of her home with her bridesmaids and meet her bridegroom and his male escorts, now the enlarged wedding party would have a return torchlight procession back to the groom's father's house. By analogy, after Jesus has caught up his bride, the church, from the earth to meet him in the air, we are convinced in light of this passage in John 14 that he will return with his bride from the air above the earth back to his father's house in heaven to begin living in the living accommodations he's prepared there. After the Jewish bride and groom arrived at the groom's father's house, they went into hiding privately into a room that the Jewish people called the huppah. In English, that means the bridal chamber. And there in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time and thereby consummate their marriage. Now, intriguingly, they would stay hidden in that bridal chamber for 7 days. This is known, therefore, in the Jewish encyclopedia as the 7 days of the bridal chamber. And then at the end of the seventh day, the groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber, and he would bring his bride out of hiding with him, out in the open with her veil removed, so that everyone could see who his bride truly was. Now, by analogy with this aspect of the Jewish marriage customs, after Jesus and his bride, the church, will arrive by rapture at his father's house in heaven, he and his bride will also go into hiding for a period of seven, but in this instance for 7 years. For while the seven-year tribulation period will be transpiring down here on planet Earth, Jesus and his bride, the church, will be hidden away from the view of everyone who's still living down here. They will be hidden away in the Father's house in heaven. But finally, at the end of the seventh year of the tribulation period, Christ will come out of hiding from the Father's house in heaven in his glorious second coming, this time the whole way down to planet Earth to take over the rule of the earth on behalf of God. And when he will come out of hiding at that time, he will bring his bride out of hiding with him from the Father's house in heaven, now out in the open on full public display, so that everyone who's still living here on planet Earth can see who his bride, the church, truly is. This analogy, which Jesus inferred, indicates a pre-tribulation rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation period begins.
That is Dr. Ronald Showers on the John Ankerberg Show. I don't know how he gets any better than that. That is a fascinating, accurate analogy, which I believe is very clear. In fact, there was a movie produced a few years ago called Before the Wrath that actually depicts what Dr. Ronald Showers is sharing. It's beautiful. And if you listen to it carefully, you cannot help, I think, to agree that this is a very important analogy, accurate analogy for the pre-trib rapture of the church. It's right there in a place we may have never looked for it before, but it's there, the Jewish wedding ceremony. We are the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. That analogy is throughout Scripture. And when you look at it carefully, as Dr. Showers has, you see the beauty and the teaching speaking about this morning on the cross in the desert. But let's back up everything we say with Scripture. And I have several arguments here I want to put on the table for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, we've already looked at a couple of them, but I want to reiterate them again to you. Number one, believers are promised to be kept from the hour of testing that is about to come on the whole earth. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, Jesus says, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is an obvious reference to me to the final seven-year tribulation period in which the Antichrist, after the rapture, will be allowed to deceive the world, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Believers have hope that this final period come to pass in their lifetimes. They will be kept from having to face God's wrath. It's very clear in the next promise. Christians are promised not to face God's wrath ever on earth or in eternity because Christ bore it for us on the cross and on our behalf. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. We have not been appointed to wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, but it is certainly not against believers. Now, it's true that God's wrath is most fully poured out in the sentencing of unbelievers. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 through 17 make it clear that God's wrath is also being poured out upon the earth during the tribulation period. Now, there will be those that come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, but it's the timing of when they come to faith. This does not mean that they do not have the promise of being kept from the hour of trial. God is a loving God, and he will take care of his people. Excuse me. It's spring. So Christians are not facing the wrath of God that we see. They are going to be kept from the hour of testing. Now, the bride of Christ, which is the believing church of Jesus, is depicted at the marriage supper of the Lamb before Christ makes his descent to earth at his second coming. Why? Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 declares, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to his bride to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." It is following this that Jesus is seen with the armies of heaven coming to earth to lay waste to the armies of the earth and to cast in the false prophet into hell. Thus, because of this, the church must have already been raptured and taken to heaven before Jesus makes his second coming. We are to be guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that's in heaven before the second coming. Now, again, this is, again, looking carefully at Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, also, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church holds back the tribulation work of Satan until the church is taken out of the way. We see in Revelation chapter 4, with the elders surrounding the throne, representing the church throughout all ages, is the close of the church age. The rapture equals the close of the church age. And while the church is here, the Holy Spirit is using the church to hold back or restrain evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." What does that mean? Well, Satan has been working throughout history to raise up people, leaders, armies, and nations to blaspheme God and harm God's people. In the last days, he will no longer be restrained as God allows Satan's deluding and deceiving influence to go forth unimpeded. Certainly the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but the Spirit will take the church. It's been working through the church. When the church is taken out of the way, then all hell will break loose. That's why it troubles me when lots of Christians are trying to look for the identity of the Antichrist. Why should we be looking for that? We won't be here when he's revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Christ is coming for us. We should be looking for Christ. We should be watching and praying, not looking for the Antichrist. Because according to 2 Thessalonians 2, he can only be revealed when the church is taken out of the way. Now, during this time, the Bible is very clear that the focal point of the 7 years tribulation, which is found in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70 weeks, is Israel, not the church. Very important distinction. So this 7 year period is dealing with Israel. The whole timeline of the last 7 years is based on Israel and their future restoration. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The first 483 years have already passed, but there is that one final week of 7 years that remains. This decree determining the 70th week is for, quote, your people and your holy city, referring to the Jew, a clear reference to Daniel's Jewish brethren. At the end of the period, the end of the 7 years, the Jews who survive, as well as those whom God seals, will finally have a heart for God. God will never write Israel off, but they will be a nation dedicated to him in the end. That's very clear. The 70th week of Daniel, which is the subject of a whole other program, this is so important. This is the final week. It deals with the Jewish people and Israel, not the church. And again, as I've said before, another reason why I believe in the pre-trib rapture is the church is very clearly seen in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. But Revelation 4 transitions to a time after those things. How do I know? After these things I looked, Revelation verse 1, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, quote, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things, the Spirit says to John. Thus there will be a time in the future, which is the end of the church age, the close of the church age. The tribulation period is focused on God's judgment on unbelieving man, on Satan's wrath against Israel, on Jacob's trouble, and on tribulation saints. The church is with God in heaven during all of this judgment. We see that clearly in Revelation chapter 4. The 24 elders that we see in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, I believe, is very clearly showing the church in heaven before Revelation 6, and the beginning of God's judgment and wrath, the earth. Well, we've looked really carefully at the evidence. Again, let the Bible be your final authority, not me. And do your own study on this subject. There is so much more we could say, and we're going to say a little bit more. We're going to deal with some of the objections. But before we do that, I want us to enjoy some really great worship music from Kristen Stanfill, speaking about Jesus, Even So, Come.
For the Lord, Jesus is
Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. This is Kristen Stanfill. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I'm taking a very close, detailed look at the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Think with me for a second a little bit about this. When this occurs, when millions of Christians from all over planet Earth are suddenly snatched away, how will the world react to this event? There has to be an explanation for this event. What is going on here? And that's why the great deception will happen after the rapture. Who will explain away why these Bible-believing Christians have just suddenly vanished? Well, there is one person that could offer an explanation from a humanistic point of view, and that is the Antichrist. Because after the rapture, after the church is taken, after the Spirit removes the church's influence to restrain evil, then this man of sin will be able to poignantly explain why these Bible-believing Christians needed to go, and their karma has somehow caught up with them, and they've been taken away to another dimension, and now we can have imagine there's no heaven, the John Lennon song, will come to fruition, there's no hell, we're all one, you know, that's the new world order. And the Antichrist will have a perfectly good explanation for the sudden disappearance of Christians. I want us to know that is really what the scripture teaches. Let's listen again to Ron Rhodes, Mark Hitchcock, and Ed Heinzen on the Antichrist being revealed after the rapture. It's very important to understand this, and we're going to listen to what they have to say and describe this very important event from 2 Thessalonians.
A couple questions as we switch hats here. A couple questions on the Antichrist. Will Christians be able to identify the Antichrist before the rapture?
No, I don't think so.
I don't think so. I don't think any of us do.
I think 2 Thessalonians 2 pretty much settles that, because, you know, some of the Thessalonians were worried that they might be already in the tribulation or the day of the Lord. And, you know, Paul writes them and he says, I don't know, you know, who told you this, but, you know, the Antichrist has to be on the scene when you're in the day of the Lord. And if you're not seeing the Antichrist yet, you're not in the day of the Lord. And so Paul made that point to them. Now, if you know who the Antichrist is, I always tell people tongue-in-cheek that you've been left behind.
It says in that passage clearly the restrainer has to be removed first. And if the restrainer is indeed the Holy Spirit empowering the church and the church goes out in the rapture has to take place before the Antichrist can be revealed. A lot of people misread that passage. 2 Thessalonians 2 is a very important passage about the timing of when the Antichrist himself will be revealed. The scripture actually uses the same word, apocalypse, there. that it does for the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll have a revelation of the Antichrist, but only after the restrainer's been removed.
Yeah, the Bible tells us there, I think, in that passage that, you know, he's being restrained. That Satan can't bring his man on the scene right now. The Holy Spirit's restraining him. But I think that's interesting because that means, I believe, that Satan probably has someone ready in every generation to be the Antichrist. There's always an Antichrist that's alive somewhere on the earth. But that person will only be revealed as the Antichrist after the rapture takes place. So trying to figure out, you know, if someone's name equals 666 or all those kind of things, to me that's jumping the gun. That's working ahead of time. We have to wait. Whenever the rapture takes place, those who are on earth then who come to faith in the Lord, they'll be able to calculate and determine who the Antichrist is.
And one of the reasons why that's necessary, John, is that Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know omnisciently the exact timing of the unfolding of prophetic events. And so therefore it is necessary for him to have a man waiting in the wings in every generation.
Yeah, so it shouldn't surprise us. There was a Hitler and a Stalin and people like that who could have easily become that person. But weren't. Satan has to read the Bible, read the newspaper. He's brilliant and intelligent, but he is not God, and he does not have omniscience. He doesn't even know the timing of the rapture. And so he has to wait. His hands are tied by the sovereignty of God. Only when the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts and the bride of Christ is taken out, only then will he be free to indwell and empower someone to be the Antichrist.
Dr. Ed Heinzen, Liberty University, a theologian, a prophecy scholar, explaining in detail 2 Thessalonians 2 and why this is so important as we look today on the pre-trib rapture, the revelation of the Antichrist, the seven-year tribulation period, and then the eventual second coming and return of Christ. One of the biggest objections against the pre-trib rapture of the church is that this is a new doctrine. It's just a Johnny-come-lately. The early church never believed this. It's a doctrine that was developed through John Nelson Darby, through Margaret MacDonald. But let's look at the evidence that really speaks contrary to this accusation. When you look into church history, you will notice from the teachings of the early church fathers, they were all premillennial. In other words, they believed that Christ would return before the millennium. They held to the apostolic view that this was a premillennial return of Christ to the earth. And they embraced two key truths concerning Christ's return to the earth, that is the early church fathers, the idea that it was an any moment return, the rapture, and that a coming to Christ would rule here on the earth in the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. So who were these people? In church history, Papias, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, along with Cyprian and Hippolytus. So you can see that these were premillennial teachers. This is not a new doctrine. And one of the leaders who lived in the second century, he died in the third, Tyrrhenus. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and in one place he made an interesting statement that reflects the idea that the church would be removed prior to the tribulation. Now, his ideas were not systematic, and some would say, well, he contradicts himself in some places, but he has some commentary notes on Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, which indicates to many that read it a pre-trib reference. He says, "And the heaven withdrew as a scroll that is rolled up. For the heaven to be rolled away, that is, the church, shall be taken away, and every mountain and the islands removed from their places." And he's commenting on Revelation chapter 6. And the reference here gives light into a developing idea in the earliest periods of the church. This is the third century. This was the idea that God's people could be spared the terrible time of wrath that God would pour out on the earth. And he's commenting on this. He says, "For the heaven to be rolled away, that is, the church shall be taken away." So he's making reference to that. That's just one illustration. And you can look in the medieval church, Ephraim, wrote on the last times, the Antichrist, and the end of the world. And he was a writer in the Eastern Byzantine Church, and he advocated a pre-tribulational rapture position for the church. This is in the medieval period. He lived between the 3rd and the end of the 3rd century. His name is Ephraim of Nisibis. So I want to just bring a couple of references to you. You're probably asking, well, what happened? If this was the early view of the church, what happened? Well, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was a major shift in how one interpreted the Bible, and this caused the church to adjust her views on the end times. They began to adopt an allegorical method of interpretation rather than a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible. The system of allegory is what caused this problem. So scriptures dealing with end times, prophetic texts, and as such, during the Reformation period, took on a very allegorical position, and that Christ was not going to reign on the earth, and there would be no pre-trib rapture. And so this shift in thinking came about during the Protestant Reformation. But as I've demonstrated, there is a view of history in eschatology that believed at one time in a pre-tribulation view. Now, again, you need to do your own research. I've done that, and you can look up these references, these church fathers, and you can read their writings yourself. And that's how you check out, if you want to say fact check, that's how you fact check what I say. And that's important that, again, the scripture is your final authority. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, we've had a detailed look at a position called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I found this to be important to teach this because what we're going to now study in the coming weeks on Revelation is the book of Revelation is going to shift from this heavenly scene where the church is at to God's wrath being poured out. And if we understand from the beginning that the church is safe with Christ in heaven during this seven-year period, if we understand that, then the rest of the book of Revelation will make much more sense to us. But again, remember, even though the church is taken out first, the Spirit will still be at work convicting people to come to Christ. The gospel will be preached and taught during the tribulation period. We're going to look at how that's done through angels, through Jewish evangelists, and through Christians who have come out of darkness into light. So there is so much to understand, but if we understand the pre-trib rapture first, then as we get into Revelation chapter 6 through 19, this book will be much more easily to understand if you understand first the pre-trib rapture of the church. But most importantly, what I want to share with you right now in the closing minutes is for you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, God has provided a way for you to escape the judgment for your sins. Every one of us, planet, have made mistakes. We have sinned. We have broken God's law. But God has promised us a way of escape from our just guilt and judgment for our sins. In his mercy, he sent Christ to be our sinless substitute. Christ came to bear the punishment and the judgment for the sins that we ourselves justly should have borne. But because of his great love for us, Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again to become our living Savior. And if you don't know him today, I just persuade you to come to know him. He will come and take away the heavy burdens in your life, the weight of sin. He will come and cleanse you from all of your guilt and all of your shame. That's what Jesus wants to do. And when you know him as Lord and Savior, you know that he has gone away to prepare a place for you, that where he is, you may also be. And you don't have to be worried about the coming of the Lord or the imminent return of Christ or the rapture, because you will belong to him and you will go back home with him one day soon. So if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, You come into a relationship through faith, by grace through faith, not based on any works that we have done, any righteous deeds. He has saved us out of his mercy. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any of us boast. Today, trust him. Come to know him. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. If you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. This is the good news of the gospel. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you a new heart and a new beginning. I really appreciate your time this morning on the broadcast. I know this is a lot of detail, so please listen to it as many times as you need to. Send me a message on my Facebook if you have any questions. Share this broadcast with your friends that may have questions concerning the rapture of the church. This is a Christian doctrine, and we can love each other and disagree, but share it with them. I thank you so much for joining me today on the broadcast. God bless you. I will see you Monday again on the cross in the desert.